Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour together. I'll be hosting the program. You'll be calling in if you have questions that you want to talk about here. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is one place that you can ask them, and you'll get, you'll get no nonsense. That doesn't mean you'll always get the right answer, because I don't know all the right answers, but I won't pretend that I know, and I won't give you nonsensical answers. So we'll have an intelligent conversation if you call. You can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you do think that some of what I've said here is nonsense. Feel free to give me a call and tell me why. I'd be glad to talk to you as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jeffrey, calling from San Francisco, California. Jeffrey, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I missed you last week. You had a good time in Missouri.
I was off the air only on Friday last week, yeah, because I was on an airplane. Yeah, I was in the air, but not on the air.
Yeah. Well, that's good. My question today, Steve, I have a question that I've always been curious about, and it's always bothered me. I've never heard a clear explanation, and it has to do with Matthew 22:30.
Okay.
What is your interpretation? What is
do you have it in front of you? Or I'm looking it up now, but do you have it?
About no marriage in heaven.
In the resurrection, they do not marry,
right,
and are not given in marriage. Yeah. And your question about that is what precisely?
So what does that mean, that men and women are no longer going to be able to be partnered together, or
well,
have sex, or what?
Right. I don't know what all it means, because Jesus passes over it very lightly. He just says that in the resurrection, they don't get married. They're neither married nor given in marriage, which means that the institution of marriage is no longer a part of human experience, perhaps because there will be no more need for reproduction. One reason that God created marriage was so that families could be formed and children could be brought into the world. After all, the first marriage took place in the Garden of Eden. There was no one around except the couple. They needed to populate the world, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So marriage was originally something that was intended to populate the earth. And, of course, in the new earth, when we're resurrected, there's going to be plenty of us, I think. In Revelation, it talks about there being a multitude that no one could number, from every nation and kindred and tongue and so forth. So I think the institution of marriage as we know it and family will simply be something that was necessary in this life, but not necessary in the next one. Now, what we will have in its place, I don't know. If someone says, well, gee, I don't want to go to heaven if I'm not going to be able to have my wife or husband there, or if I'm not going to be able to have sex there, you know. But the truth is that marriage is something that specifically seems to be intended for this order, and there's going to be a new order. Now, in the new order, we really don't know what we will be like, what we will crave, what we will like. The people who have been important to us, who are also there, will probably be important in some way to us also. But, of course, one reason that perhaps marriage will no longer be, at least not the marriages that have been here, is because some couples will not be joined. They won't be in the same place. Some people will probably be not there, you know, because they weren't saved. But I know that people who have really happy marriages, one person I know in particular whose marriage is extremely happy, has said that he's not so sure that he's eager to be there without his wife. But I would say this, that what God is not a God interested in depriving us of anything of value. God has given us his son. What will he not give us? I mean, it's clear that he's given a very clear indication that he will lavish upon us whatever is for our best enjoyment and our best good. And so if marriage, or let's put it this way, if sex was something that we would be craving in the resurrection, I'm sure it would not be something that was deprived us. But we don't know that we'll have any interest in it there. We're going to be very different than we are now. And I often compare it to when I was a child, And a friend of mine told me about sex. He described it as best he understood it. He was just a kid, too. And I just remember thinking at the time, well, I don't want to ever do that. That sounds horrible. It sounds terrible, you know, because I was a little kid. I mean, I had not reached maturity, and I didn't know what it would be like as an adult. Well, now I am an adult, and I do appreciate sex like most adults do, but I don't, I'm just a child compared to what we're going to be in the resurrection. I don't know what we're going to want there. When my dad and I talked about heaven when I was a little kid, I think I was about six or seven, I asked my dad what heaven was going to be like, and he gave me an answer that suited for a child, and that was that in heaven, you'll have everything you want. And as a child, I was thinking in terms of, wow, then there'll be ice cream and candy galore and toys everywhere. I can have everything I want. And, of course, I thought as a child, and I spoke as a child, and I acted as a child when I was a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now that I'm a man, I don't look forward to a heaven that's full of candy and ice cream and toys. You know, I mean, I have other things I value because I'm more mature than I was then. I think the answer was correct. I mean, it's not the only answer, but it was not incorrect that we will have everything we want when we are brought to perfection with Christ in the resurrection. We'll have all that we want, to be sure. We'll be as satisfied as human beings have ever been or could be. But we don't know now what it is we'll want. Just like when I was a child, I thought, well, that would mean I want a whole bunch of toys and candy. Well, now that I'm an adult, I have different tastes. And to me, a heaven that's just toys and candy would be very boring and unpleasant. But there are some things I would like to have there. But when I'm resurrected, I'll be a different person. I'll be the same person, but in a different mode, just like childhood is a different mode than adulthood. So resurrection is a very different mode than this present order. And so I have no way of knowing what will sound attractive to me there and what will sound boring to me there. You know, the things that are exciting to us in this life, when we are resurrected, there may be things far more exciting. And the things that we're excited by now may be much less interesting to us, might not be interesting to us at all. So, I really liked toy dinosaurs when I was a kid. Right now, I couldn't care less if I had a toy dinosaur. It wouldn't interest me in the least. But it may well be that marriage and sex and those things that are so valuable and enjoyed by many people now will not be things that they would enjoy then. They've got entirely different tastes. So I don't know. I don't know what it looks like because Christ has not really given us a full description. All he said is marriage is not going to be part of that experience. But as I see it, everything that's an enjoyment we have here now is only a shadow of more intense enjoyments that we will have when we are freed from all the effects of the fall and sin and so forth. I'm not saying that sex drive is part of the fall. It's not. I'm just saying that when we are free from our present state, it's really impossible right now for us to anticipate what it is we'll want, but God knows what it is we'll enjoy, and that's what we'll have, and it'll be far more enjoyment, I believe, than any we've known here in this world. That would be my understanding of it, without having very much scripture necessarily to answer details.
Oh, I agree. No, you said it well. But, I mean, for some of us, I'm not one of those people. I don't think sex is the greatest creation that God made, but it's certainly high on the list. And it's not just sex. I mean, I just think for people, when I first learned of that passage, I was listening to the Bible Answer Man. I just was in shock, and I couldn't believe it. It just seems to be anti-God, that God's a God of love, and how can he take that kind of love away? And, you know, for me, you know, I know God is the center of reality in heaven, and he's going to be our main focus. But, you know, if my family's not there, and I don't want to go on. And God knows how I feel. He knows my innermost thoughts and feelings. And
so, yeah, he knows how you feel now, and you've just described how you feel now. But you don't know, but God does, what you will feel then. And God is certainly never going to take somebody to heaven and have them be more miserable there than they were here. I mean, it's unthinkable. This is a fallen world. We're just enduring things here. We enjoy some things. We enjoy some things, but for the most part, this is a life of affliction and grief, but we're going to have all that grief removed. You know, it says in Revelation 21, there'll be no more sighing or crying or pain or death or sickness or anything like that. So it's going to be an entirely different situation, one that Adam and Eve knew, although they, of course, were married, but they were married in this world where they had to populate the world. Jesus said there won't be married in the next world, but there will be no less enjoyment. I'm certain of that.
Yeah, it just throws me off because marriage and, you know, the union with the man and a woman is such an integral part of our humanity, and that's not going to be around anymore. It makes me scratch my head. What does it mean to be human? It's really complicated. And so,
well, yeah, I mean, let's put it this way. Marriage is part of the assignment to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as part of the assignment, God has given us enjoyment of the process. If he gives us a different assignment and not that one, then in all likelihood, enjoyment of that old process will be passé to us. Now, you know, to suggest that there's any less love when there isn't marriage is to suggest that, you know, sexual intimacy is the deepest of all kinds of love. And maybe it feels like it in this life, but I suspect there's something far deeper. The love of God is not sexual itself, though he has nothing against sex among married couples. But his love is not sexual, and yet it's certainly far more intensive than anything we've known, except a shadow of it here. Jeffrey, I've got my lines full. I need to take some more calls, because we've been talking about a quarter of the program now, but I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
I hope that answered some of your questions. Thank you very much. Okay. Vern from Temecula, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Briefly, a couple of months ago at my church, these chaplains showed up and from another church, and they walk around with chaplain badges on, and I'm just wondering what it's all about. I've never seen it before. I've never been in the military. I know that's what you can see in the military, chaplains. So I just like your take on that, if it's scriptural or.
Well,
or
I don't have an idea. Matter. Yeah, I don't have any idea who these guys were. Were they military chaplains?
No.
What were they chaplains to? I mean, a chaplain serves some constituents somewhere.
They're now part of our church, and they came from another church. They just decided that they wanted to be part of our church, so they came over to our church. And apparently this other church, they were there a good 10, 15 years. And so I'm not clear on this. I would like.
So they walk around in the church wearing badges that say they're chaplain somebody?
Yeah, they have chaplain jackets, you know, with chaplain on the back of it.
Oh my goodness.
Maybe this is a lame question, but I don't know if you can give me clarification or maybe something that would does it line up with the Word of God? Let's just go there.
I've never seen this phenomenon in a church. I've never seen people wearing jackets that say chaplain or whatever. Is this something your pastor and leaders of the church, favor, or is this something they're doing kind of that's just not being addressed?
Well, they actually have a chaplain pastor now, so amongst other pastors.
Wait, your church?
Yes, that's correct.
Well, then I would ask, don't ask me because I don't know this situation, but ask your pastor, hey, what's this phenomenon of these so-called chaplains? I personally think if somebody says they're being a chaplain, that means that they're somehow, ministering to the people in some other way than the average person in the church does. Although, there's a sense in which every Christian in a Christian fellowship should be able to minister to each other. The way that a chaplain does in the military, I mean, every mature Christian should be able to do that. But to bring in people from another church and call them chaplains, which gives them some kind of special status, but for the pulpit never addressed it, never said, okay, you'll notice there's these guys around here that are called chaplain, and this is what that means.
Never did.
This is extremely weird to me, even if they, if they felt that they needed some people in the congregation to identify themselves as available, let's say, for ministry, who are not perhaps pastors in the church, but who are trained or mature or can be trusted to counsel or something like that, then the church should identify them and explain what their role is. If the church hasn't done that, then what are these guys wearing these jackets for? You know, this is one of the strangest things I've heard in a long time in a church, and it doesn't seem to make sense to me. I'm not saying it would be evil to have some people in the church identified as such so that the congregation is, oh, there's one of the guys I can talk to because he's available. I mean, there's such a thing as doing that, but for the church to never mention it, these guys just show up and the pastor never says, now we're starting something new here. We've got these new people. And to tell you the truth, if the church was going to identify some people in that kind of role, I think they should be people who are known in the church, not strangers who come from another church. I mean, why would the congregation be expected to trust these newcomers who are total strangers in some special capacity that the pastor has never mentioned or that, you know, it's never been explained to them who they are? Now, that's just bizarre. It's just bizarre. I think your next step should be to talk to the pastor and say, what is going on here? Let him answer for it, because I can't.
you don't see it as unscriptural. You just see it as weird. Is that where we're going?
Well, I mean, as far as unscriptural goes, it certainly goes beyond scripture. You know, when we say something's unscriptural, we might be saying it's just something the scripture doesn't talk about, or we might mean it's something that the scripture speaks against. I would say something is unscriptural if it's contrary to something that the scripture teaches, and we could say extra-biblical. Extra-biblical means something the Bible just doesn't address. The Bible might not condemn it or endorse it. It's just not in the Bible. Certainly the office of a chaplain is not something in the Bible. The Bible knows nothing of chaplains. But that doesn't mean it's unbiblical for there to be chaplains, let us say, in the military or at a university or something like that. There's someone that people can go to when they need prayer or encouragement. But the church is full of people who are Christians who should be able to provide that ministry to each other. And why should strangers be brought in and given jackets for that? That seems unscriptural to me. That seems, well, I think it's just foolish. Not foolish to have them there, although it may be. But even if it's not a foolish thing to have them there, it's foolish to just have them show up and not tell the congregation anything about what it is. That's foolish. That's okay. Just poor leadership decisions.
All righty. You've answered my question, Steve. Thank you so much, sir. I appreciate it.
Okay, Vern. Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is Steve from Santa Cruz, California. And we have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and tomorrow night is an event in Temecula, California, Southern California, which only happens once a month. And that's a Saturday night meeting where we gather and we have a Q&A and fellowship time in Temecula at a little church that lets us use the facilities for that purpose called Love of Christ Fellowship. It's a Filipino church in Temecula. And they let us use it on a Saturday night once a month, and that's what we're doing this Saturday, tomorrow. If you're interested in joining us, we'd love to meet you if we don't know you. We'd love to see you again if we do know you. And that's information can be found, time and place and all of that, at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the tab there that says announcements, and you can find the information necessary. All right, let's talk to Steve from Santa Cruz. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear your voice.
Hey, good to hear you again.
Yeah. Hey, you know, I'm reading a book right now, and I'm just wondering if you've heard of this book and the author. It's called The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. Does that ring a bell with you?
I have the book, and I've not read it yet. I got it because somebody recommended it. I don't remember who. And I got it thinking I'll someday read it, but I haven't read it yet, so I can't critique it.
Okay, all right, thanks. That was my question, because I'm halfway through the book, and he seems to make he springboards off of Psalm 82, which says God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods, and the gods there meaning Elohim. And then he goes on to, I think he makes a case for that, God had two families. God created two families, the spiritual, non-physical family, and then the physical family. And And so I'm trying to understand this, but I think he's linking that. It sounds strange to me.
Yeah.
Does it sound strange?
It does, because the gods in Psalm 82, in my opinion, is a reference not to supernatural beings. I believe it's a reference to the judges of Israel. That psalm goes on to rebuke these so-called gods, small g gods. It rebukes them for not doing justice, for not pleading the cause of the widow and the orphan and so forth, which is what the rulers were supposed to do. And then he says, I said you are gods, but you'll die like men and perish like one of the, you know, any of the princes. So essentially, he's saying you're really mortals. You're not gods. You're mortals, he says to them in verse 6. So I think there are a number of scholars, I think of a more modern sort that I've read, that do suggest that the gods refer to some kind of a heavenly council or whatever.
Right.
Now the idea that they comprise a family of beings in heaven is not something I've read before, but I think I have heard, now that you mentioned, I think I've heard that that book does present that. I don't think there's biblical evidence sufficient for that.
Well, I don't think it's true. But then he uses the word divine, and I always thought the word divine only applied to God and not to angelic beings. Is that true or false?
Well, it depends on who's using it. I think the word divine would mean somehow related to God, not like children are related to a father, but more like just somehow connected to God as opposed to being secular. Secular things are, you know, there's no reference to God in them. But divine, ministers used to be called divines in the Anglican Church. You know, some people talk about the Protestant divines and so forth of the past. And this is really just a usage of the term. I mean, they had a doctor of divinity, you know, and that just means they have a doctorate in things of God. So certainly God is divine, but I think the word that would be more exclusively applied to God would be the word deity. Sometimes people use the word deity and divine interchangeably, but historically, a deity would refer only to God, and divine would be virtually, you know, a divine command, divine, frankly, in the English language in the past, not so much now, used to refer to a minister.
Okay, and one more thing then. He speaks about, you know, the Christophanies, basically, in the Old Testament, that when Abraham saw the angel of the Lord, that was actually, and he'll say that there were two Yahwehs. There was the visible Yahweh and the invisible Yahweh. Does that link up with, you know, what Colossians talks about, that Jesus was the express image of the invisible God? Would that make sense, that there was the invisible Yahweh?
That's not the way I would understand that. Now, I've heard people argue that on the basis of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how it says God rained down fire from God on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the wording of the passage in chapter 19 of Genesis. Sometimes sounds like there's God on the one hand calling down fire from God, as if there's a God on earth talking to Abraham, and there's another God in heaven from whom it comes, and so forth. I think the way that Orthodox traditional theology would normally look at this whole subject is that God's presence is universal, but his manifest presence is local, and that a theophany or a Christophany is a time when God's presence is manifested in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, in a human form, in a burning bush, in various ways. God makes his presence locally manifest, and many times that manifestation takes the form of what the Old Testament calls the angel of the Lord, that is to say, a messenger, a human-like messenger, who is really the Lord manifesting himself to give a message to someone like Abraham. Now, that would mean that it's not that there's two gods. It's that the God that there is, the one God there is universally present in the universe, but can make himself manifested anywhere he wants to, so that he could appear in the cloud over the tabernacle. That's his manifest presence, but he was still watching over the universe in all its many, you know, corners of the universe. You know, he's watching over the whole world. He's just making himself revealed or manifested in one place.
So the Old Testament Jew, there was still only just one person.
Yes.
When they were thinking of Yahweh, it was just
that's
one
right.
person.
That is right. The Old Testament Jew believed in the universal presence of God and the manifest presence of God, but they didn't consider it as two different gods. They considered it was the one God who is everywhere invisibly present, can make himself visible locally in one place if he wishes to, and in any form he wishes. But that's not another God. That's just a special manifestation of God. Anyway,
I don't think he makes that case. He doesn't say that it's another God. He seems to be very monotheistic. So, hey, I know you got to go, but thank you so much. I'm going to keep reading the book.
Okay, Steve, thanks for that report. I may read the book myself if I get time. I intended to when I bought it. Anyway, thanks for that call. We're going to take a break here, and we're going to come back for another half hour of calls. And you're welcome to hang in there if you will. Some stations are leaving us at this point, and for those who won't be hearing the rest, I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll come back and take some more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We begin our final half hour, and we take your calls as we did in our first half hour at this number. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Eric, calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
First of all, I'm a longtime listener, and I enjoy your program, and I learned a lot about the Bible from it.
Thank you.
My question, I have two questions for you. First of all, is the Trinity in the Bible?
The Trinity is, the word Trinity cannot be found in the Bible. The idea by which we refer to, that we use the word Trinity to refer to, let's put it that way, the idea, I believe, is in the Bible. That has been debated throughout church history, and it was debated very hotly in the 4th century. The church councils that met about this, especially the Nicene Council, concluded, and I think correctly, that the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, that God is one substance and three persons. So I would say the Trinity is in the Bible, though the word Trinity is not. It's like the word rapture is not in the Bible, but there is a reference in the Bible to saints being caught up alive when Jesus comes back, and that's what we call the rapture. So sometimes we have theological words that aren't in the Bible, but they describe things that are, in fact, described in the Bible. I think the Trinity would be one of them.
Okay, my second question is, do you have to go to church to be a Christian?
If you are a Christian, you are in the church. But the church is not an organization that is confined in between four walls or has a 501c3. There are institutional organizations called churches that are 501c3s that meet in buildings. And in them, the true church is often represented. That is, the true church is made up of all Christians. All people who are real Christians are part of the body of Christ, which is a spiritual entity, a spiritual fellowship worldwide. And in a church building, ideally, you have a gathering of people who are really part of that universal church. They're kind of a local assembly of it. Kind of like I was talking to the previous caller about God being universally present, but being manifested in one place locally. It's kind of that with the church. The church is globally a spiritual reality, but it's manifested in gatherings locally. Now, that doesn't mean that every place that calls itself a church is a very good example of what the church is supposed to be, but certainly the gathering of Christians together with other Christians is normative, because the Bible indicates that if you're a Christian, that the Holy Spirit has made you part of the universal body of Christ and given you a gift that you are supposed to use to edify the rest of the body. Now, it's kind of hard to edify people with the gifts you have if you never see them. And so the assumption in Scripture is that Christians gather together. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together with other believers. We should assemble with believers. But that doesn't have to be on the terms of a institutional church. That is, you don't have to have your name on some role, membership role of a church. You don't have to necessarily assemble with the same people all the time, though there's certainly a great advantage in assembling with the same people regularly, because then you can actually get to know each other and trust each other and minister to each other. I mean, your gifts are not likely to be put to much use in an assembly that doesn't know or trust you. But when, you know, the church is supposed to be a family. And when you gather with a group of brothers and sisters regularly, they get to know you. They get to know what your strengths are and your weaknesses, what your gifts are and what they are willing to receive from you. And this is something that takes place in the context of regular fellowship, which all Christians should have, regular fellowship. But there's nothing in the Bible that says how often you need to assemble with other Christians. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to assemble with the same group all the time. For example, if there were two or three churches in your town and you were making the rounds to them on a regular basis, you'd be in violation of no scripture. You could do that. Or if you met with a group of people that only meets in a home or somewhere that's not a home, but you know, is not necessarily a church building. The early church didn't have church buildings, so it doesn't really matter if you're in a church building or not. There are ways that we have come to think about church institutionally that are not part of the biblical definition of a church. But you are part of the church if you're born again. If the Holy Spirit has been given to you, then you have a part to play in the body of Christ, and you should be seeking fellowship, because fellowship is, first of all, encouraging to you. And you need that. We're living in a world that is not going to encourage your faith. It's not going to affirm it. It's going to challenge it. And you're going to face temptations and worldly thoughts all the time, everywhere you go. You need the encouragement of a fellowship of people who see things biblically so that you can be encouraged in your own biblical faith. But you also need to have a family type of group of some kind that can keep you accountable, and where you would have the opportunity to be fed, and where you would have the opportunity to feed others if you have a gift that would benefit them. So this doesn't have to take place in what we call an institutional church, although probably the majority of Christians, it is in institutional churches that they do these things, if they do them at all. But that's neither here nor there. If you do it in an institutional church, or if you do it in a home gathering or some other kind of group, nonetheless, it's the spiritual connection that makes people a body of Christ, not an organizational connection.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Have a good day.
You too. I'm sorry, I cut him off in the middle. But you have a good day too. All right, let's talk to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, thank you.
Okay, your ministry has helped me greatly in my understanding of the Bible. And I have moved away from the dispensational point of view regarding the tribulation and a lot of those sorts of things. And I've had kind of an emotional downside to this change in my thinking, because the dispensationalists have had me thinking, well, the coming of Christ is right around the corner, and they bring Israel into it and all that sort of thing. And so now I'm finding... this is not an extreme example, but I'm just finding that, well, Christ might not come for another 1,000 years or something like that. I don't have that sense of that expectation. And so I've been searching the scriptures And, you know, verses that used to say to me, Christ is coming soon, a lot of those verses now were telling people of events that have already happened. So I'm kind of searching the scriptures to find out what is it in our current day and time that we are living in. What verses can I look to that might give me hope that Christ maybe coming soon?
Well, you know, I don't know of any verses that would suggest he's coming soon, because the Bible doesn't give us any information about the day or the hour that he's coming. It may be soon or it may not, but I understand that when you've been a dispensationalist in such a group as emphasizes the near coming of Christ, then the idea of Jesus coming very soon sometimes kind of dominates your whole view of life. Like, I might not really grow old at all because Jesus could come soon. But I had this going on when in 1970, I was at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, in the Jesus movement. I was 16 years old, and we were taught that Jesus was definitely coming back very soon. And a lot of things were pointed to as signs that the Bible allegedly spoke of as signs of the times. I now believe that those verses were being misunderstood, and obviously we're now talking almost 50 years later. Jesus wasn't coming back anywhere near as soon as we thought. But there were people who decided not to get married because they thought Jesus was coming. There were people who decided not to go to college because Jesus was coming soon. There were people who got married but didn't have children because they thought Jesus was coming too soon. And there were people, who married unwisely in a hurry because they thought Jesus was coming soon. In other words, this when the idea that Jesus is coming soon becomes the dominant paradigm in your head, it does affect your long-term outlook on things, and it might keep you from investing in projects, godly projects, that require some decades to develop. But you'd say, why bother? Because, I mean, Jesus is coming soon. You get to a place where you're not even going to buy any green bananas because you think, well, why? They don't have time to ripen. We're going to go to see Jesus. Now, this mentality that Jesus is coming any minute is not encouraged in Scripture. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul warned the Thessalonians not to be mistaken by, or not to be led astray by people who said that the coming of the Lord was imminent. He said there's some things going to have to happen first. He said there's going to be a great falling away first. There's going to be the man of sin is going to have to appear. He didn't say how soon that would be, but he said that these things haven't happened, so it's clear Jesus isn't coming now. So it's clear that Paul did not encourage Christians to think that Jesus was going to come at any moment. He encouraged them to beware of people who told them that he's coming at any moment, because he says other stuff has to happen first. So the Bible does not teach us that the normal Christian life is to be nervously anticipating the second coming of Christ any minute and to make no kind of commitment in the future, not having children, not getting an education, not making any long-term investments in godly projects that take time to mature. There are lots of things that take time. And I believe when Jesus said, occupy until I come, that this would suggest that we're supposed to be busily doing profitable things and not worrying about when he's going to come. He said, the master's going to come at a time when you're not looking for him. So, frankly, if you're looking for him, he's probably not going to come then, because Jesus said he's going to come when you're not. So might as well just get your mind off of that a lot of the time and start doing something for God. Now, that doesn't mean you forget that Jesus is coming back. But since the Bible doesn't tell us when he's coming back, you realize that you might live out your whole lifetime before he does. And that's fine, too. Now, one thing that I never lost any of the thrill of my Christian life when I gave up my belief in the pre-trib rapture and my belief in that Jesus must necessarily come right away. Because what is there that excites a Christian or motivates a Christian about the idea of the near coming of Christ? Is it not that, we better get some work done because our time here is limited. B, I get to see Jesus sometime in the not so distant future. And C, I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account, perhaps not very long from now, because Jesus is coming. But you see, all those things apply even if Jesus isn't coming soon, because you could die today and it'd be all the same. If you and there's going to be millions of people will die before this day is over, and a similar number will die tomorrow and the next day. You never know if you're going to be one of them. just, I mean, old people die all the time, but even young people are killed unexpectedly and die unexpectedly. You might have only a few weeks to live for all you know. Now, you might have years to live. But the point is, any sense of urgency that your time is limited to get the job done, or that you're going to see Jesus sometime before very long, or that you're going to have to stand before God before very long and answer for your behavior, those facts apply with or without Jesus coming back soon. Jesus will come back. I want to make that clear. I believe in the second coming of Christ. But I do believe it could be 100 years from now, or even if it's 50 years from now. By the way, again, all the signs I was told 50 years ago, 47 years ago, I was being told by the best Bible teachers I knew that all the signs were suggesting Jesus coming back immediately. Now, half a century has passed and he didn't come. It could be another half century or another century will pass. We aren't told and we have no idea when he will come. Therefore, he might come today or he might not come in my lifetime. But he is going to come in my lifetime in the sense that I'm going to die and go to see him. And I'm going to have to answer to him. And I'm going to have my opportunities to minister here ended at that time and so forth. So the same thing is true, in a sense, whether I die today or whether Jesus comes back today. And while I don't have any reason, the Bible gives me no reason to believe Jesus will come back in the next 50 years, though he might, I certainly have every reason to believe that I will die sometime in the next 50 years. I'm 65, you know, and so I'm certainly going to die within 50 years. And it's all the same. So, you know, when people say, well, if you don't teach that Jesus is coming back soon, people won't be motivated. People won't get excited. People won't get saved. Well, I don't see why. Did they forget that they're mortal? Did they forget that they're going to die someday? Maybe today? Who knows? You see, the imminence of the coming of Christ is not a doctrine that has any practical value to people who are thinking clearly about their own mortality, which everyone should, you know, because if I believe Jesus might come today, I also know that I might die today. And if he comes today, I might die before that. I might die in the next before the show's over. It could happen. So how is a belief that Jesus could come at any time going to impact my life any differently than knowing that I could die at any time? So I don't know when Jesus is coming back. And I will say this, like many others, I kind of feel like, you know, he may come back soon, though I'm old enough that I don't have any assurance he'd come back in my lifetime. Maybe not in my kids' lifetimes, but I mean, things are going such a way that I could give some kind of thumbs up to the hope that he might come back in the next few decades. But I have no confidence that he will because the Bible doesn't say that he will. I don't want to put my confidence in man and the Word of God. You know, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" in Acts 1:6, Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so Jesus, when they asked, you know, how, you know, is it soon? Is it now? You're gonna wrap things up soon here? He says, listen, that's not even for you to worry about. Those are times and seasons that God has put in his own authority. It's not yours, not your responsibility to know. It's not even your business to know. It's God's to know. Your business is to get filled with the Holy Spirit and go out and be a witness to me to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's the Christian life Jesus advocated. It's not the Christian life that many modern evangelicals, especially the dispensationalists who are really hyping the near coming of Christ, it's not the Christian life they're recommending. I'd go with Jesus instead.
Well, thank you very much for those comments. I'm glad to tell you that, no, I'm not living my life in such a way that I'm greatly disappointed that he doesn't come tomorrow.
Yeah.
I am walking daily with him, and I enjoy being a Christian, and if he doesn't come in my lifetime, that's just fine. It's just that I love him, and I want to be with him.
Amen.
The other thing that I see is that, you know, the world's in conflict. the verses that talk about all creation groans. You know, we can look around the world and we can see children that are being abused. We can see disease and all kinds of problems and injustices. And I long for righteousness to rule, and I long to be with Jesus. But I agree with you. I do agree with you strongly that that's not to be the focus of my life. The focus is to walk with him daily. So I'm
well, remember, too, yeah, there's two sides to this thing, because we know that people are in misery today. Let's just say that 1 billion people on the planet are in misery right now. And therefore, if Jesus came, especially if they're little children and innocent people and Christians being persecuted, if Jesus came today, it would be a vindication of those people. It'd protect them from that misery. Although the misery they're suffering is temporal, they would probably be very happy to be relieved of it. I know I would when I'm in misery. I'm not now, but I mean, if I were, I'd be certainly eager for Jesus to come back and end that misery. But on the other hand, if he came back today, there might be a larger number of people who will be in eschatological misery after the judgment. They're thrown into the lake of fire. But if he waits, maybe they'll be saved. We don't know that there won't be 1 billion people saved in the next decade or two. And that's why Jesus hasn't come back yet. I mean, that's one of the reasons, certainly, is that there are more people to be saved. It says that in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not slack concerning his promise of his return, but he's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter is saying that, you know, because there's people that God wants to see repent, that's one reason he hasn't come back yet, because some of them will if he delays. And if he comes back right now, it's going to be hell for an awful lot of people, maybe billions more than will suffer if he waits. God only knows that. I mean, I don't know. But we have to look at the whole picture and realize that in God's wisdom, he may know that the total number of people who are in miserable situations temporarily in this life is a smaller number than those who will be in misery in the lake of fire if he comes today. Whereas if he waits, maybe there'll be fewer in misery in the lake of fire. So after all, people do get saved all over the world, and there could be that it's a net gain that he waits for their repentance. We don't know. But certainly God is a good economist. God is wise and loving, and he will do what is right. But we just don't know, you know, all the factors that he does. Let's talk to Will from Spokane, Washington. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question, but before I ask you the question, it's more important for me to address the conversation you had with your first caller.
Okay.
Maybe this will shed some light on it, about what may be happening to us in the after we're changed.
When there's no marriage,
Yes. Now, I need to say that I have been a youth pastor of an independent church for many years. Church is almost 300 people. That's adults and children. And I was a radio announcer for our national radio ministry, The Message of Christ broadcast. This was heard in every state and in Canada.
Okay. Well, then you know that radio ministries have limits on their time, and we're going to be off the air in about 5 minutes.
Okay,
so please go forward.
Okay. Yeah. I want to say what happened to our church in 1972. Something really strange happened to our church in a move of God. And for 40 days and 40 nights, I'm going to speak for myself. The most that I could sleep in one 24-hour period was about 10 minutes. I would try to sleep, but the power of God was so strong that the Spirit of God was bursting from my, it's like out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's where
I understand.
It come from.
I understand.
This was so strong that the church was open 24 hours, and people were, they didn't care about their jobs, and they went to church at all hours.
And they didn't care about sex, probably, at the moment, right?
Well, that's what I was going to say. The next point was that we were mostly a married church. Nobody had one thought about sex. And all the married people, and they were like 98% married couples, right, and families, regular family church.
I get your point.
Nobody had one thought about it. We didn't need it. We were so fulfilled in the power of God. I had a trustee come up to me.
I understand. Hey, listen, we're low on time, and you said you had a question, too, but I understand exactly your point, and I'm sure all our listeners do, too.
Okay,
but you had a question?
Sex will probably be irrelevant. We don't have an answer. Luke traveled with Paul. When did he first join up with Paul?
He first joined Paul in Troas, it would appear, when Paul was, it's in Acts chapter, I believe it's in Acts chapter 16. We
and
have
how,
the,
long after, how long after Paul's conversion?
Well, it was his second missionary trip, and Paul in Galatians suggests there was like, I have a feeling there was like 17 years approximately from his conversion to his first missionary trip, or maybe to his second. So it could be close.
So Luke didn't join up until 17 years after Paul's conversion?
Well, I'm thinking that's true, or just off the top of my head. I'm thinking of what Paul said in Galatians 1 and 2 about the timing, and then
okay,
what
so
we
Luke,
know.
Yeah. So Luke was an apostle, right? He traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years?
Luke did not know Jesus in Jesus' lifetime, in all likelihood, right?
Oh, he did not. Then
no,
how?
Luke was a Gentile. Luke was a Gentile who joined Paul in Troas when he began, or in the middle of his second missionary journey.
How can he write everything that he did in the Gospel of Luke?
Well, he tells us how. If you look at the first verses of the Gospel of Luke, he says that he has had access to others who have written about the life of Christ in detail, and he's had access to the eyewitnesses. Luke was a historian, and he did what good historians do. He gets the best sources, talks to the witnesses, and puts it together into a cohesive story. And that's what he said he did there. Yeah.
So Paul probably learned a lot about the Jesus' ministry through Luke's description, right?
Well, maybe. I mean, Paul may have probably learned most of that from his own association with the other apostles before Luke ever joined him. But yeah, it's possible that Luke did some research and found some things out that Paul had not previously heard.
Because I thought Paul didn't have a whole lot of association with the other apostles.
But he had some. He spent some time in Jerusalem on several occasions. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, thank you for your help.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thanks.
God bless you. Bye now. You know, I got a feeling, Richard from Phoenix, we probably don't have time to give a worthwhile time to your call, but you've got the time if you want it. We got about a minute.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. It's Richard. Hi. Long time no hear.
Hi, Richard.
From me. Yeah. Yeah, we probably don't have enough time to
really
deal with it adequately. So I'll try and call you tomorrow. Let's do that.
Well, that's going to be Monday, I guess. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That'll be Monday. Oh. Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your calls. We'll talk to you again then.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. God bless you. All right. Well, we are just about out of time, so I'll just say, this program, if you've never heard it before and don't know what it is, this is called The Narrow Path. It's a live program Monday through Friday at this same time. We've been on for 20 years doing this Monday through Friday for 20 years. And we have a website that has a lot of the archives of a lot of those shows, not all 20 years of it, but we've got archives of past shows as well as a live stream of the show every day and hundreds of MP3 files that are free. Everything's free at the website. You can download or listen online to my lectures that I gave during the 16 years I ran a Bible college in Oregon and taught through the whole Bible multiple times, verse by verse, as well as on many subjects. And those lectures are available online at thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. And if you have not been to that website, please go and see what you can get there. You can also get an app, thenarrowpath.com, for your smartphone. Or for your tablet or whatever. The Narrow Path has existed for 20 years on the air because there are some people who think it should and they help support it because we don't have any underwriters. We have no sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't take commercial breaks. You can't buy anything from us at the website or over the air. We just do the ministry and trust God to provide to pay what it costs to be on the radio, which is a lot, about $45,000 a month we spend for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you wish. God bless.